So Philemon, number one, not required but exhorted. Book of Philemon. Now in the book of Ephesians, well, here I am turning to Philemon, and then I wanted to go to Ephesians first. In the book of Ephesians, remember we studied Ephesians way back in the day when I first started teaching you folks, and it says in Ephesians 3:2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward. We talked about the dispensation there in Greek is oikonomia. It means a house law, literally, is the oikos is house, nomos is law. It means the house law. But it has to do with the way God administers. Now, it expanded beyond a house. I think I showed you the verse in Romans. It talks about the house ruler of the city. Well, the house of the city was not a house. So the word expanded beyond houses to mean any administrator. And so God's dispensation is really God's administration. And God is currently administering the world. His way of ruling the world is to deal graciously with people. God is being gracious to the world. And I believe that that means that in all ways and in every situation, God will act in grace. And if he cannot act in grace, he will not act at all. God always acts graciously today. And he does not call sin and wickedness into account. And he doesn't always pour out rewards on the righteous. He just gives us the free blessings of his grace without regard to whether we deserve them or not. Now, that doesn't mean that the wicked get away with it, of course, because they still face the day of judgment to come. But they think they're getting away with it because he's not punishing them now. Now, as God is dealing graciously with us, his call to us is to deal graciously with each other. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, which reads in the King James Version, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now that verse is interesting in two ways. One is it's interesting to contrast that with the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive others, God will forgive you, and if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. Well, of course, that's the kingdom law. That's the kingdom rule. And in the dispensation of grace, this is rather the rule, that we forgive because we are forgiven, not in order to be forgiven. But if we look a little bit deeper than that, and if we look at the Greek, the word that's translated forgiving and hath forgiven is the Greek word charizomai. And charizomai actually comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace. So since we don't talk about gracing, I would say dealing graciously. God is asking us to deal graciously with one another, even as God for Christ's sake has dealt graciously with you. So he says, God, in Ephesians 3:2, God is dealing graciously with the world. And then in Ephesians 4:32, he says, therefore you deal graciously with each other, just like God is dealing with you. So yeah. I think this is a key for understanding how God deals with the world today, is to understand that he is being gracious. And that explains a lot that we see going on. Because the book of Isaiah, it says, you show grace to the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness. Right? You show grace to the wicked, he says, oh, I got away with it. I'll be even more wicked. Whereas it says, when God's judgments are in the world, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Right? And that's God's kingdom. So God knows that when he shows grace to the world, the wicked are just going to get more and more and more wicked. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, right? That evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. But God knows that, and his grace is sufficient. But in our day, God is dealing graciously. Now, in the book of Philemon, which I believe was written shortly after Ephesians, and I believe that Paul wrote both these books, along with Colossians and Philippians, he wrote during his 2 years in his own hired house, in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, where he was in his own hired house in Rome, he wrote these two books. And in the book of Philemon, I believe that Paul illustrates basically that principle from the book of Ephesians, the fact that God deals graciously with us. And the of course, I say Paul illustrates, really God is illustrating it through Paul, right? Paul becomes the example of what God is doing. And then in the way Paul acts toward Philemon, and the way Paul acts toward Philemon's runaway slave Onesimus, Paul and how he treats these two becomes an example of how God treats us in the dispensation of grace. So God is dealing with us very, very similarly, much the same way as Paul deals with Philemon and with Onesimus. So we're considering the book Philemon. What about the man Philemon? Who is he? Well, Philemon means one who kisses. And he is only mentioned in the book that bears his name. That's the only place we see the name of Philemon. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts. He's not mentioned in any other of Paul's letters. But it seems that pretty clear that Philemon was from Colossae. And it was about 2 years ago we studied through the book of Colossians. And so, of course, Colossae was the city to which Colossians was written. Means monstrosities. Now, I think if we compare the book of Philemon with the book of Colossians, we can see the close connection between the books. And I don't know if you want to follow me, but I'm going to flip back and forth here and show you a lot of parallel verses. First of all, Philemon 1:2 mentions Archippus, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Well, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." So he's talking to Archippus in Philemon, and he's talking to Archippus in Colossians. And in Philemon verse 10, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." He's one of the main characters of the book of Philemon. Well, in Colossians 4, verse 9, he has sent Tychicus, he says, "with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you." He says, "I've sent Onesimus to you, and he's one of you, Colossians." Well, if Onesimus was a runaway slave from Philemon, and he was a Colossian, then I assume both Philemon and Onesimus were Colossians, right? I don't think that's too big of a stretch to conclude that. Then Philemon verse 23, it says, "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." And if you remember our study of Colossians, Epaphras, according to Colossians 1 verse 7, was the first one to carry the gospel to Colossae. And in Colossians 4:12, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So Epaphras is common. And then in Philemon 24, it says, "Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." Of course, they're greeting Philemon. And in Colossians 4:10 and 14, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." And there you have both Aristarchus and Marcus. And then in verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." So there you have Luke and Demas, just like in Philemon 24. So we see clearly the same people are with Paul, you know, greeting Philemon as are greeting the Colossians. And I think that probably not only were these books both written to Colossae, but they were probably written at about the same time. Because we know that Paul had an entourage, right? He had, I call it his entourage, a group of people who would travel around with him, who were his fellow laborers. They would work with him. And he was constantly, you know, he'd send one here, and he'd come back, and he'd send one there, and he'd stay for a while and come back. Or Paul would move on and leave somebody behind him, and later they would come and join him. So Paul, while he had a large group of followers, it was seldom, you know, you ran into Paul at any given time, it was seldom the same people, right? Because where's this guy? Oh, he's off there. But this guy has joined me since, and so forth. So the fact that the same people seem to be with Paul tells me that I think both Colossians and Philemon were written at the same time and were probably sent together. The same messengers carried both letters, one to the whole group of Colossae and one to one individual in Colossae, Philemon. Now, the city of Colossae, I gave you this when we studied Colossians, so we'll go through it kind of fast. Assuming you remember from 2 years ago, right? You remember perfectly everything I said 2 years ago?
Yes.
Of course. I thought so, yes.
Of course.
Remember perfectly. Colossians was in the region of what was called Phrygia. And in Roman times, it had been divided. Half of Phrygia was considered part of Galatia, and half of it was considered part of Asia. And whenever I mention the Roman province of Asia, I have to remind you that's not our giant continent of Asia. It's actually in Asia Minor. But it's not even all of what we would call Asia Minor. It's a little province in Asia Minor. So when you read Asia in the Bible, it's talking about the Roman province. So don't think China and India and Russia and all that. You got to think a little tiny province in Asia Minor. Now, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were in the western half of Phrygia that belonged to Asia. And we read of those three cities in Colossians 4:13. So Colossae was in the Asia part of Phrygia. Now, when Paul proclaimed the word in Ephesus, according to Acts 19 and verse 10, his ministry there was tremendously successful. It appears to be the most successful ministry Paul ever had, as far as we can tell. In Acts 19, verse 10, it says, "And this continued, and this was him teaching in the school of Tyrannus, daily teaching in the school of Tyrannus. This continued by the space of 2 years." I'm a Bible teacher. I try to imagine teaching every day for 2 years straight. Whew. That's a lot of teaching. He taught daily for 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so every Jew and every Greek in Asia heard the word. And verse 20, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So not only did every Jew and Greek in Asia hear the word, but the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. It won out. Now, there was in so many places we see, you know, many of the Jews, particularly the leaders of the Jews, reject the gospel. But it seems that wasn't much of a problem in Asia. It was winning out. The majority believed it. So, tremendously successful was his ministry in Asia. And Colossae was in Asia. So, if Colossae is considered in that all Asia, they would have heard the word at that time. But it appears from the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 4, and chapter 2 and verse 1, I'll maybe read you 1:4, where Paul says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all saints." So Paul says, "I heard of your faith." So he didn't necessarily experience it personally. And then in 2:1 of Colossians, he says, "I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So it seems that Paul did not visit Colossae. So how had they heard the word? Well, they had heard it from Epaphras, Colossians 1:7. He had proclaimed it to them. They were saying, well, if Paul never went to Colossae, how did he meet Philemon? How did Philemon know Paul? Because they seemed to know each other personally. Well, see, his ministry in Asia, and this is the interesting thing, because usually we think of Paul traveling around, but his ministry in Asia, God seems to have done it the other way around. Right? He said, "Paul, you stay in one place, and I'll bring everybody to you." And you'd say, that doesn't sound like it's very practical. But if God's behind it, it worked. And all the Jews and Greeks in Asia heard the word, with Paul not going anywhere, just staying in one school. And it seems like the word went out and they all came to hear. So, you know, if God says stay in one place, I'll bring the people to you, it works. You know, if God says you go out to the people, then that works. But probably Philemon had traveled from Colossae to Ephesus to hear Paul in the school of Tyrannus. And that's how he'd met Paul and knew him personally. Of course, that's assuming that he hadn't known Paul previously, which is possible, but that would be complete speculation. We wouldn't know anything about it. So he probably met him in Ephesus, probably came and met him there, and that's how they got to know each other. Now, I mentioned, we talked about Colossae, that Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were all damaged in an earthquake about a year before Paul wrote this letter in 63 AD. They had had an earthquake in 62, and so they were still rebuilding. They had gone through some tough times. But apparently they were still there and still okay, and Paul is writing to them. So this is one of Paul's personal letters, right? If we would divide Paul's letters up, his letters to groups of believers or ecclesias, and then his personal letters. This is part of the personal letters. And they seem to be organized in our Bible. 1 Timothy, I say, and of course I'm kind of getting this from the Companion Bible here. He does this with books, but I've changed it a little bit, my own ideas, but it's mostly from him. Anyway, 1 Timothy is about organization and instructions to leaders and for choosing leaders. We see that in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy is what to do when the organization fails. You know, Paul has been abandoned. Seems the organization has gone astray. So then he talks about discipleship and passing on the truth from one person to the next. When the group has gone astray, then all you can do is deal with people personally. Then Titus is again about organization, just like 1 Timothy, about instructions to leaders and for choosing leaders. We saw that when we studied Titus 3 or 4 years ago. And then Philemon is what to do when relationships among believers fail. So instead of the organization, what to do when you have trouble in relationships among believers. And it's about grace and accepting our fellow believers in spite of wrongs done against us. So that's where it fits into the personal letters. So much for introduction. Let's look at the book of Philemon. Philemon chapter 1 and verse 1. Well, of course, there are no chapters. That's hard to just say verse 1. You know, I always wanted to say a chapter name. I'm not used to saying verse 1 with no chapter, but we'll try it here. Verse 1, no chapter, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. So we start out, the authors introduce themselves. First, we have Paul. And we believe he is the author. And yet he says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Christ's name is mentioned. And I think the fact is that this book is written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? These are not just Paul's words. These are not just Paul's thoughts. The human author is joined with a divine author. Like Paul himself says, all scripture is God-breathed. And like when they asked Barak about Jeremiah, he said, you know, how did you write the letters? And he says, well, he gave me the words, he dictated them to me, and I wrote them down. I think that's the way, of course, that was Jeremiah dictating to Barak, but I think that's the way the Holy Spirit did it to Jeremiah. And in the book of Hebrews, when it says, the Holy Spirit spoke in David, said this, and quotes the psalm. The Holy Spirit spoke in David. In another place he just says, the Holy Spirit said, and then he quotes the psalm. So the Holy Spirit spoke in David, the Holy Spirit said, right? The Holy Spirit is the real author of Scripture. So when we say Paul's books, well, don't ever forget it's not just Paul, right? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, he is the same author as Ephesians. Like I said, this book is illustrating, I think, one of the great truths of grace in Ephesians. And it's written about the same time, probably a little after Ephesians. Now, he calls himself a prisoner, or we could translate that, a bound one of Jesus Christ. Now, we could refer this to Rome, but I think Paul is not looking at it as to being anything about Rome. According to Acts chapter 28 and verses 30 through 31, it says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now people tend to call that Paul's 2-year imprisonment in Rome. This says he was dwelling 2 whole years in his own rented house. A hired house is a rented house, right? Well, how often do you have to rent your prison cell? You know, I don't know. And your prison cell isn't usually a house. And remember, when Paul arrived again in Rome, the accusers of Paul had been the Jews. Remember the Jews who accused, they caught him in the temple. They assumed he brought Titus into the temple, even though he hadn't. They dragged him out, wanted to kill him. Rome came and rescued him. You know, actually, they arrested him. They didn't rescue him. They just wanted to put down the turmoil. Then when he found out he was a Roman citizen, you know, the soldier who arrested him, later wanted to make it out that he'd rescued him because he knew he was a Roman, even though he hadn't known that at all, but he wanted to make it look like a Roman to the rescue there. But he had appeared before Felix, and Felix kept him in prison. Why? You know, Felix knew the charges were nonsense. He was hoping Paul would bribe him to let him go. That's why Felix let him in prison. Porcius Festus, he heard Paul. He realized there were no real charges against Paul. Why? But he says, how about if I send you to Jerusalem for trial? Well, Paul knew he'd never get to Jerusalem, right? They would set up an ambush, they'd kill him on the way. So he appealed to Caesar. Well, now Porcius Festus, you know, he was trying to do the Jews a favor by sending Paul to Jerusalem. Now he's in the uncomfortable position of sending Paul to Rome with no charges against him. You know, he has tried Paul, he's listened to him, he realizes Paul didn't do anything. So that's when he called in King Agrippa, remember? Can we find some charges against this guy? Now, how's Caesar going to look at it if I send him this prisoner? Here's Paul. We sent him to Rome at Rome's expense. There are no charges against him. And we made him a prisoner just because. I don't know. Now, what's Caesar going to... What's Porcius Festus doing? Wasting Rome's money. Wasting my time. Porcus had probably just assumed that Paul kind of disappeared, never made it to Rome, or when he got to Rome, he just kind of would drift away. Remember, when Paul got to Rome, what did they do? He called for the leaders of the Jews. What did they say in Acts 28 and verse 21? Paul argued his case, and they said, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." So he said, we didn't receive any letters about charges against you. Nobody has come to us and said anything against you. So the only people who could have brought charges against him in Rome were the Jews, and they said, "We've got nothing. We've got no charges." So I question, how closely was Paul guarded? You know, the prisoner with no charges against him, who is going to appear before Caesar and embarrass a whole bunch of Roman officials because there are no charges against him. Well, maybe he was guarded, but maybe he wasn't. And I tend to think that Paul could have left Rome if he really wanted to. Like I said, Porcius Festus would have mopped his brow and heaved a sigh of relief if he had left Rome without ever seeing Caesar. So if Paul is staying in Rome, I think he's staying because Christ wants him there. Not because Rome wants him there. No, maybe Rome was guarding him. I don't know. People say he was chained to a Roman guard. Well, I don't know. That doesn't say that. It says that the whole Praetorian Guard heard the word of the Lord. That means Paul was chained to the Praetorians. Maybe, but again, maybe not. There's other scenarios that God could have reached out to the Praetorian Guard. It didn't have to be that they were all getting chained to Paul one by one. So I don't know if Paul was chained or not, but the fact is that Paul says, "I am bound by Christ. I have to stay here because Christ wants me to stay here." And so I think he's looking at it that he has to stay because Christ wants him there. He's not allowed by God to leave there. So he is the prisoner of Christ. He is where Christ wants him, so he's staying right there. Just like in Ephesus, he stayed in the school of Tyrannus because that's where God wanted him. So he says, "I'm a prisoner. I am bound to be where I am by Jesus Christ." And by the way, he's also bound to write the things he writes by Jesus Christ, right? If he writes things that aren't popular, well, he has to write Christ's truth. Then he says, "And brother Timothy," or "Timothy brother." Notice that R there is in italics, meaning our translators added it in. But Timothy is often called Brother Timothy, or Timothy the Brother. And he is writing with Paul. I don't think that necessarily means that Timothy threw his two cents in on what they would write. What this probably means is that Timothy was what is called the amanuensis. And if that's your new word for the day, an amanuensis is one who writes a letter that somebody else is dictating to him. That's an amanuensis. So there's your word for the day. So Timothy was probably the amanuensis, the scribe who wrote down the letter for Paul. But he includes Timothy as the fellow author, along with himself and along with Jesus Christ. Then, in the rest of verses 1 and verse 2, we have the recipients of the letter. He says, "Unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." So the letter is addressed, first of all, to Philemon. Again, I said that means, his name means one who kisses. Interesting name. And remember, often at that time, they'd name a child after the child had been born and they'd seen their character a little bit. So maybe he liked to kiss his parents or his siblings or who knows. So they named him Philemon. But he calls Philemon our dearly beloved. And that's the Greek agapetos. Remember, I've told you that in the Greek language, there are different words for love. In English, we have the one word. And it kind of has to do for a lot of different situations, right? You say, "I love my husband. I love my wife. I love my parents. I love my children. I love my friends. I love my neighbor. I love my fellow man. I love pizza. I love football. I love my favorite television show." Well, I hope we mean different kinds of love in a lot of those things. I hope we don't mean the same love in all those cases, right? That one word love is having to appear in a lot of different contexts there. But the Greeks were not so inexact. They had multiple words for love. And the word agape was, I believe, the highest form of love. It was God's kind of love. Agape love is a love that sacrifices yourself for the one loved. Right? That's God's kind of love. That's not the world's kind of love. The world's kind of love is, I love you as long as you meet my selfish needs and desires. You know, as soon as I'm unhappy with you, maybe I dump you out the door. But God's kind of love is self-sacrificial. So when he says agapetos, a dearly beloved, Paul loves Philemon with a self-sacrificial love. Then he says a fellow laborer. And that word for laborer, it has that prefix soon on it I've told you about back in the book of Ephesians. When Paul in Ephesians 3:6 tells us what the mystery is. He says the mystery is that the nations are joint bodies and joint heirs and joint partakers in God's promise through the gospel. Or equal bodies, equal heirs and equal partakers. All those words, body, heirs, and partakers in Ephesians 3:6, even though it's not translated that way in the King James, those three words have that same prefix in Greek, soon, joint, or equal. So that's the prefix Paul puts on laborer here. Philemon is a fellow, a joint, an equal laborer with himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't help but feeling that Paul was maybe being kind of generous there. Wow, a joint or equal laborer. Because when I think how Paul labored, and when he lists it in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians was maybe 5, 6, more, a lot of years before Philemon, so he's done even a whole bunch more labor by this time. Call anybody a joint laborer. Wow, that's something. Well, maybe he means like along the lines of a co-worker. Co-worker with himself. But he also addresses the book to Apphia. Apphia means fruitful, and it's a woman's name. And so this is probably Philemon's wife, right? He's addressing a letter to the man and his wife. And Apphia, he calls her beloved, agapetos, loved with a self-sacrificial love as well. And then Archippus. Archippus means master of the horse. Interesting name. Archippus, he was probably the son of Philemon and Apphia. So he's writing to the man, his wife, and his son. And he calls Archippus a fellow soldier. Again, it's soon. A joint or equal soldier with himself in fighting, of course, the battle for Jesus Christ. And then to the church, to the ecclesia in their house. Now, a lot of people, they think, read that, they think of a home church. They're having home church, like we're doing right now, right? Having home church. Well, remember that ecclesia, as I talked about when we studied, means outcalled or outpositioned ones. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they had meetings in their house. But ecclesia are people. It's people who are the ecclesia. Not meetings, not meeting places. It's people. And so what he means is that Philemon and Apphia and Archippus are all ecclesia people. They are all outcalled people, outpositioned ones. But there were other members of their household who were ecclesia as well. It wasn't just them. There were other people in their house, whether they were servants or slaves or maids or other family members, other relatives in their house. There were other ecclesia members in their house besides these three. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they had meetings in their house. Then it says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's greeting to them, first of all, is that he wishes them grace. Now, probably very familiar with Paul, we know he always starts his letters with grace and he always ends his letters with grace. So Paul is for sure the apostle of grace. And Paul wishes grace on them. Now grace, what is grace? Well, grace is God's love and favor bestowed on people without thought of their deserving it. You know, if God really thought about it, he'd probably realize we don't. But he doesn't think about it, right? He pours out his grace without ever thinking about whether or not we deserve it. His love, his favor poured out without deserving it. So he wishes that to be their portion. And then he says, grace to you and peace. And I think this is the particular grace he wishes upon them. The Greek word kai can also be used appositionally between two nouns, without going too deeply into the Greek there. We don't use and so much that way. But I think it means here that the specific grace he wants for them is peace. Now, peace, remember, I've told you before, peace means a true union. Irene is the Greek word, a true union. Our word peace, we can just mean tranquility. I feel peaceful. Or, you know, when war is over, then you make peace. Right? You agree to stop shooting at each other. Well, you can agree to stop shooting at each other and yet still not like the other person very much. Still not exactly be unified. But that's not the Greek word peace. The Greek word peace means a true union. So I think the grace, the specific grace that Paul is wishing on them is that they will be truly unified with God. Now, I think this is the ultimate expression of God's grace. Isn't it? Just think, fallen, sinful, corrupt beings like us. He dies for us. He forgives our sins. But as if that wasn't enough, he wants to be truly unified with us. He wants to make us his body, his substance, what he is. He wants to make us his representatives to work through us. He places us in Christ. And the identification isn't just one way. It's not just we are identified with Christ. Christ identifies himself with us. He forms a true union with us, with a people who couldn't deserve it less. That is the ultimate expression of God's grace, isn't it? That we can be unified with God. That's amazing. So grace to you, even peace, the greatest grace of all, union with God. That is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and there again is the Greek word kai. And I think, again, it's used appositionally. Some people would argue with me. That's because I believe, you remember when Christ said, I and my Father are one. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough. That'll be sufficient for us. Christ said, have I been so long with you and haven't you seen me, Philip? Didn't you notice? Right here. He says, have you seen me? You've seen the Father. There's nothing else to see, Philip. You already saw him. You saw me. You saw me. Remember, God is invisible. Nobody has seen him at any time, Book of John says. But Jesus Christ, he declared him. He declares him. You want to see God, see Christ. There's nothing else to see. God is invisible. You're not going to see anything. You want to see God, you see Christ. So he's all there is to see. So he says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, now even the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not like one person could get grace from God the Father and another person gets grace from Jesus Christ. Or maybe one day you get grace from God the Father, the next day you get grace from Jesus Christ. No. No, there's one source of grace and peace. Because Christ and his Father are one. And the two are really the same. So Philemon, he now goes on with further greetings and compliments to Philemon and his family in verse 4. He says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. So Paul gives thanks for them. And as I've told you many times, thankfulness is always very important to God. He says, look, God has done so much for us. The psalm says, what can I give to God in exchange for his many benefits? Yeah, I want to pay God back. Everybody wants to pay somebody back, right? When somebody does you a good turn, you want to pay him back. The psalm says, how can I pay God back? You familiar with that verse? You know that verse? What does he say? How do I pay God back? Number one, he says, I drink deeply of the cup of salvation. That's how I pay him back. I take his cup and I drink deeply of his cup of salvation. That's how I pay him back. That's all we can do. Right? All we can do is take his cup and drink it. We can't pay him back. He says, you want to pay him back? Take his cup and drink it down. Right? That's what we do when we believe, is we accept that cup of salvation he offers us. He says, that's how you pay him back. And call upon the name of the Lord. So he says, from then on, look to him. Don't look to your own strength. Don't look to other people. Look to him. Call on him. Turn to him when you're in trouble. Turn to him when you're not in trouble. Turn to him at all times. Call on him. That's all you can do to pay him back. Is to drink his cup and call on him. But God wants us to be thankful. We can't do anything to pay him back, but we can be thankful. Remember in Romans 1, that spiral of men away from God. How does that start? How does that spiral away from God start? Well, it says, knowing God, they refused to recognize him as God, and they weren't thankful. You know, it ends up at homosexuality, and then beyond homosexuality, every single action they do and every single thought they think is wicked. That's the bottom of the spiral. What's the top? Refusing to recognize God and not being thankful. That's how the slide away from God starts. So it's always important to God that we're thankful. And we have so much to be thankful for, don't we? So he thanks God, then he says, making mention of thee always in my prayers. So he was thankful to God for Philemon and his family, and then he mentioned them, and he says, always in my prayers. Well, I think he's constantly doing it. That's what he means by always, right? If you would say of me, oh, Nathan always says that. You know, you don't mean I'm a chanting guy who always chants the same phrase over and over my whole life and never say anything else, right? But that's something I'm constantly saying if you say that's something Nathan always says. I mean, he's constantly saying that. All right, so Paul is saying, I'm constantly mentioning you in my prayers. Then verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. So he says, I'm thanking God, mentioning them in the prayers for what? Because he hears of their love and faith. Now that is again agape. Of course, it's not beloved, so the TOS isn't on the end. So it's just plain agape. He's heard of their agape, their self-sacrificial love. Wow, that's something to be thankful for. Isn't that when you see a fellow believer who loves like God loves, who loves self-sacrificially? I don't suppose all of us love that way. Any of us love that way all the time. Sometimes a little selfishness, a little pride gets in the way. But when believers start to love self-sacrificially, wow, that's something to be thankful for, isn't it? That's what we all should be doing. That's a sign of maturity when we start loving like God loves. So Paul heard that, he says, Philemon, I've heard you have self-sacrificial love, and I'm thankful for that. And I'm constantly thanking God for that. Then he says he also heard of their faith. And remember what I've told you before, in the Greek, the word faith and the word belief are the same. Now, if they're the same, why did our translators translate them differently? Well, I think it's because you can talk about faith, but you can't talk about faithing, or say I faithed, right? Can't say I faithed. So there's no real verb for faith. So sometimes there they'd put belief and believing. But really we need to realize that faith and belief are the same thing. When you talk about having faith, what you're talking about is believing, right? Believing God, what he said, what he's told us, what he's commanded, so forth. And when we're talking about believing God, that's the same thing as having faith. When we believe what God has said, that is having faith. So Paul had heard about their faith, about their belief, and he was thankful for it. Now they had love and they had faith toward the Lord Jesus. Well, amen. It's important for all of us to have self-sacrificial love for the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And that's love in action, right? How can you say, sometimes we talk with our inexact word of love, I love somebody, we're talking about a feeling. But no, you can't feel self-sacrifice. You have to do it, right? You have to do self-sacrifice. So I love God in my heart. I just look like a worldly person outside. Well, no, there is none of the self-sacrificial love there. You know, and there's a difference between loving having a God and actually loving the God you have. You know, there's a lot of advantages to having a God. You have a reason to exist. You have hope after your death. Right? It's convenient to have a God, but do you actually love the God you have? How do you tell? Well, do you sacrifice for him? Right? Do you sacrifice? Would you sacrifice for God? That's how you express it. That shows that you have agape love. Christ asked Peter, after Peter denied him 3 times, Peter, do you love me self-sacrificially? Peter's thinking, I never knew the man, I swear. Peter can't say that. Oh. He would have said it before then. He would have said, I love you self-sacrificially. I would die for you, Lord, he said. He says, Lord, I feel I love you. I have affection for you, Lord. Can't say I have agape because I failed to do that, didn't I? I have affection for you. I feel at you. I love you like a friend. Twice Christ asked him if he agape. The first time, do you self-sacrificially love me more than the other disciples? Lord, I have affection for you. Well, do you self-sacrificially love me at all? Lord, I have affection for you. Peter, do you have affection for me? That's when he got upset, right? Well, because somebody you really have affection for and care about like a friend, do you say, I never knew that person, I swear? And that doesn't sound even like a friend. And not to mention self-sacrifice, that doesn't even sound like a friend, does it? So Peter's upset when Christ asked him that one. But he says, Lord, I guess I can't really show any evidence for it, can I? But he says, you know all things, Lord. Even though I can't prove it, you know I love you. I have affection. I feel I love you. So Christ says, well, then feed my sheep, right? Then he tells him, guess what, Peter? You're going to die a martyr's death. You are going to die for me. You are going to sacrifice yourself for me. So you might have totally failed to have self-sacrificial love for me, but I'm going to give you the strength and you'll succeed in the end. You will die for me. So he had heard of their self-sacrificial love and faith toward the Lord Jesus. And then he says, toward all saints. And that's the Greek word hagios, which in the Bible is a set-apart one. In this case, they're set apart by belonging to God. So he says, you love all those who belong to God with agape love. Wow, that's pretty high standard there, isn't it? To love all God's people self-sacrificially. You know, the nice ones, the ones we like, the ones who are fairly far along and mature in their Christian lives. But some of the young ones can be harder to love, can't they? They're so volatile, they're up and down. One day they're in sin, and the next day they're sorry and coming back. And wow, but self-sacrificial love for all God's saints. Wow. Yes, but we should, shouldn't we? Then verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So he says that the communication of your faith may become effectual. As you want to spread your faith, as you want to fellowship in the faith, that's the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. As you're going to fellowship in the faith, that may become effectual, that may be energized. Energēs is the Greek word. That your fellowship in the faith may become energized by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, the word for acknowledging there is the Greek word epinosis. And as I've slowly taught you a little bit of Greek, you maybe recognize that word epi. Because I've told you before, when you put epi in front of a word, it's like our English word super. Right? It accelerates it. And gnosis being the word for knowledge, epinosis. Knowledge accelerated. Well, what's knowledge accelerated? How do you accelerate knowledge? Well, it's either acknowledge, right? Because you can know something but not acknowledge it, right? When you acknowledge it, you actually act on it. You say to somebody, your house is on fire. And they say, oh, yeah, sure, it's on fire. And they keep sitting there and reading their book. Well, they haven't really acknowledged it, have they? They acknowledge it. Go, it is, I'm out of here. Run out the door. Right? They acknowledged it. So that could be knowledge accelerated. It can also mean full knowledge. Right? Knowledge expanded. You know, like you, maybe you know, you knew your marriage partner before you got married, right? Hopefully that knowledge is quite a bit accelerated by now, right? You know each other quite a bit better than you did then. So the knowledge gets accelerated. You have a much more full knowledge of your marriage partner now than you did at first. Oh, if only I'd known what I was in for. Oh, no, I won't say that, but you know much more fully now. So, the acknowledging or the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So he wants them to know is every good thing that is in their midst regarding Christ Jesus. Now that's what as we studied the book of Ephesians, that was what Paul was concerned with in the first three chapters, remember? He's telling us all the good things that are true of us in Christ. And he says, I want you to know all the good things that are true of you, that are in your midst regarding Christ Jesus. We have many good things from our relationship with Christ. You know, the first thing you probably learn is that your sin is forgiven and you have salvation. Right? That hopefully that's the first thing you learn about your relationship with Christ. But then you start to learn other things, right? Like, what's your hope? Your hope, seated with Christ in the heavenly seats. You learn about things like having a union with God, like we were talking about earlier. God unifies himself with you. We learn about things like Christ, the body of Christ, right? Christ's substance, Christ being built in us. And we having the privilege of representing him. And so we learn more and more about the good things we have in Christ. So he says, I want you to have a full knowledge of those things. And we really need a full knowledge of those things for our faith to really be energetic. Right? To be effectual, to be energetic. What can energize us more than really understanding the fullness of God's grace as he expresses it to us? Praise God, we're sinners saved by grace, but he takes us beyond that. Right? So much farther beyond that. It's staggering what we have in Christ. Like I said, that God raises us up and seats us with Christ. With Christ. What kind of seat does Christ have? He has the name above every name, right? And we're seated with him? You know, it would be enough just to be saved, right? Just to have our sins forgiven, but to be actually seated with Christ. You know, that energizes your faith. Understanding how God, gracious God is to you, all the things he has for you, should be energized and really work, cause your faith to really work. And that's another thing that word effectual can mean. It can mean really working. It's really working when we know everything we have in Christ. Then verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So he says, for we. And I suppose that means Paul and Timothy, right? For we have great joy and consolation in your love. Now, when we see, like I said, when we see other believers acting lovingly, acting self-sacrificially, well, that's a sign of God's grace working through them, right? See, that didn't come from that. I knew that person before he was in Christ, and he was a rotten guy. Now I see God's grace in him. Now I see him sacrificing himself for his family instead of, you know, harming his family, taking advantage of his family. Now I see him sacrificing. Now I see him doing God type of things. Wow, that's a great thing. And it's always good to see believers acting as they should. That brings us joy. But the thing is, as I look at the Greek, I look at the word here for joy, and it's a Greek word charis. And I can't think of charis as meaning joy. Charis means faith, C-H-A-R-S. It's the word for faith. Or faith. Grace. Grace, sorry. It's the word for grace. We have great grace. We just feel the grace when we see you acting self-sacrificially. We can see God's grace in action. And joy is a grace, right? When God gives us joy, that is a grace. But we have great grace when we see this, he says. And consolation. Now, consolation there is actually related to the comforter in John. Remember, I'll send you another comforter. And it's the word paraclesis, related to the paraclete. Remember, I've told you that's an English word we don't use very often, but it means one who comes alongside to help. He's a paraclete. And the paraclesis is that kind of consolation that you'd get when you're in trouble and someone comes along, someone who can help, comes alongside you to help. That can be a real comfort when you're at your wit's end, don't know what to do, and somebody who does comes alongside you to help you. That's consolation. Well, that's the kind of consolation he's talking about here, the kind of consolation you'd feel in that case. We have great grace and great consolation in your self-sacrificial love. And he says, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Bowels of the saints. Paul's talking about bowels. What's going on here? Well, that sounds pretty weird to us, doesn't it? But that's because their figure of speech was different from ours. We speak of the seat of emotions as being our hearts. How do you think we came to think of that? The muscle that pumps blood is where your emotions come from. Well, I suppose because when you get really emotional, your heart starts to really pound, right? Pounds hard. You feel that heart really going when you get really emotional. So you can see where people got the idea your emotions come out of your heart, right? And the two are connected. But why would you connect bowels with the emotions? Well, what happens when you get really emotional? What happens to your bowel? What happens to your digestive system when you get really emotional? You ever had it where it just tightens up in a knot?
Irritable.
Right. Irritable bowel. Well, that can happen too, irritable bowel. But your stomach just is in a knot. You know, remember way back when you're a teenager and you fall in love for the first time and you can't eat? Right? Your stomach just clenched up. I'm not the only one who had this happen to me, right? You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You can't eat. Well, your emotions do something to your digestive system. So you can see how they got the idea of your emotions coming out of your digestive system. Because the same thing, your digestive system clamps up when you're very emotional. So it feels like your emotions are coming from there. So they would speak of bowels like we speak of heart. When he says the bowels of the saints, he means their very tender feelings. The very tender, very compassionate feelings of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now, saints, remember, is just the adjective for holy. It means holy ones. The saints. And so he's talking about all those who are set apart to God. He says, all those are set apart for God, their compassionate feelings are refreshed. Are refreshed by you, Philemon. I mean, he was that kind of person. You know people like that, right? Just to be in their presence is almost refreshing. You know, you feel better just when they're around. They're a person, type of person who brings comfort, type of person who just can help you, you're all upset, kind of help you relax, and you feel better just being around that person. He says, that's Philemon. The tender feelings of the saints are refreshed by you, Philemon. So then he says, wherefore, verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. So here we get into not required, but exhorted. Because Paul says to Philemon, you know, I have every right to be bold in Christ. Right? Paul was God's apostle. He could say, in Christ, Philemon, I could require of you what I want. I could say, Philemon, you're going to do this, and you had just better do it, or the wrath of the apostle is going to come down on your head. And boy, that was a serious thing. So he says, I have every right to demand you do what I want, Philemon. I have every right to demand you do the fitting thing. Yet does he? Does he demand it? Does he say, I'm bringing the hammer down, you better do this? Well, no. Verse 9, he says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to bring the apostolic hammer down. I'm not going to insist. I'm not going to threaten. I'm not going to say, do this or else. No, he says, instead, for the sake of self-sacrificial love, agape. For the sake of self-sacrificing agape love, I'm going to exhort you. Now, exhort there is parakaleo. And again, it's related to paraklesis, the comfort, the consolation that he talked about earlier. So he says, you provide comfort to others. And I'm going to come alongside you in the same way and urge you to do what you should do. I'm not going to stand in front of you and demand it, but I'm going to come alongside you and urge it and encourage you to do it and motivate you to do it. I'm going to act like a paraclete. So I think that's what he's doing in this letter, right? This letter is the paraclete, the one who's coming alongside Philemon to urge him to do the right thing. Now he says, I do this as Paul the aged. So what is he saying there? He's saying, remember, I'm an old man, so you got to do what an old man says. Well, no. Now, the Greek word is actually Paul the Elder. Paul the Elder. Now, an elder, what's an elder? Well, most basic elder in their society would be the family elder. And that was the patriarch. The patriarch was the family elder. He was the leader of the family. He was the representative of the family. Now, you didn't have to be old. Right? Imagine some young man, he's the oldest son in his family, and he's 17 years old and his father dies. And his grandfather's already dead, his great-grandfather's already dead. He becomes the elder of the family, even though he's only 17. Now, most of us, I suppose, you know, it's more common your parents die when you're maybe in your 50s or 60s, something like that, when you're older. So yes, usually, probably, the elders of families were older people. But it didn't have to be. It wasn't about age, right? It was about being the representative of the family. So Paul is an elder. When Paul appointed elders in every church, he wasn't appointing old men. You know, they were old whether Paul appointed them or not. And they didn't have to be old. But he was appointing them as leaders, as representative men. So Paul is appealing to him as God's representative. So in other words, it's really God who is appealing to Philemon. He says, I'm appealing to you as Paul the elder. So the one who has right to represent God in this. Now Paul was probably in his 60s at this point. As far as we can tell, Paul was probably born around the same time Christ was. And since this was about 63 AD, that means if Christ was born in 4 BC, like a lot of people think, that Paul is about 67, 66, 67 now. So he is getting up there, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that he is a representative. He is an elder. So he says, I am beseeching you, I am exhorting you as Paul the elder, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, a bound one of Jesus Christ. And again, like I said, that doesn't necessarily mean that Rome had him imprisoned, though he might still be waiting to appear before Caesar in his own hired house. I think he probably was. But no, this means he had been bound to be where he is by Jesus Christ. It's only Christ who can release him to go from there. But he says, I am Christ's representative and I am Christ's prisoner. I'm writing on his behalf, in other words. And here we have our first example of the way God treats us in the dispensation of grace. That God could require us to do what he wants us to do. He is God. He doesn't have to appeal to us. He could say to us, you had better walk worthy of my love and grace toward you, or else I'll strike you down. Or else you'll regret it. I'll pour out wrath on your head. You'll really get it if you don't follow my instructions. He could do that. He certainly has the power to do it. But does God choose to do that? Is that how God treats us? Does God demand we walk worthy of our salvation in Christ? Does he demand we walk worthy of our position? No. What does he do? He exhorts us to walk worthy. He appeals to us. He says, look, in light of all I've done for you, walk worthy. Now live the kind of life I want you to live. Live a godly lifestyle. So if we do the things God would have us to do, it is out of our love and gratitude to him. It's not because he forces us to do them. He never does. He never forces us. So what is Paul doing? He's acting toward Philemon just like God acts toward us. What is he going to exhort him to do? Verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now suddenly Philemon is reminded of Onesimus because I see Onesimus has been sent with this letter. And Onesimus, as we are about to learn, was a runaway slave. He had been Philemon's slave. He had run away. And moreover, it seems he had stolen from Philemon when he ran away. Talk about that when we get to it. So here, this runaway slave who had embezzled from his master and run away comes back to him. What's Philemon saying? Oh, ho, Onesimus. You know, somebody caught you. It's strange I don't see anybody with you, but somebody caught you, and you came back, and now you're going to get it. You know what happens to runaway slaves. You're going to get it. But Onesimus has this letter from Paul. And I suppose if you got a letter from Paul, you'd be pretty distracted by it. You know, you might even forget you're a runaway slave if you're reading a letter from Paul. Suddenly Paul says, Onesimus. Oh yeah, Onesimus is standing here, isn't he? I was trying to figure out what to do with him, and then he handed me this letter from Paul. So Paul says, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So he reveals to Philemon, in my bonds, while I was here in Rome. You know, if a slave wanted to run away, where would he want to run away? He'd want to run away to the big city, right? Where he could get in among the crowds and maybe not be noticed. Maybe nobody knows he's a runaway slave. He can hide among the masses. So it seems Philemon ran away to Rome. But while he was in Rome, lo and behold, he encountered Paul. So Paul isn't referring to physical birth, of course. He's referring to the fact that it was through his proclamation of Christ that Onesimus had been generated faith in him. So while he was a bound one for Christ at Rome, he had generated Philemon as a believer. He says, verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So Paul here actually is making a little play on words of Onesimus' name. Because Onesimus means profitable or useful. So Paul makes a plan. He says, you know, in the past I realized that Onesimus was kind of useless. He was kind of unprofitable. He wasn't such a great slave. So it seemed maybe Philemon being a believer was a rather easy master. And Philemon had taken advantage of that to be lazy and to do shoddy work and not really put his heart into it. And then, moreover, he'd run away and stolen from him running away. Well, you have to admit that sounds pretty useless. If you were a slave owner or an employer and an employee acted that way, you wouldn't consider that employee very useful, probably the opposite. So Paul says, yeah, I know he used to be unprofitable. I know he used to be useless, but now that he's come to faith in Christ, things are different. Now he says he's a useful person. Now he is useful. Now he is profitable. He says, first of all, to you, he would be a profitable slave to you, right? He knows how to work and how to be self-sacrificial and how to please God in the way he works. He knows that now, but he's also useful to me. He says, so he had been useful to Paul after his belief. He had become one of Paul's entourage, and Paul had made use of him, and he had found him useful. He had found him a good worker. But verse 12, he says, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. So he says, I am now sending your runaway slave back to you. There was a runaway slave back to his former master. So he says, receive him. Receive him. Now there's a lot in that. And part of it is that we don't know, sometimes we don't know our own language very well, do we? Receive. You know, I hear people talking about Christ and talking about, I accepted Christ into my heart. Well, besides the fact that that's pretty questionable from scriptural backing, scripture never talks about accepting Christ into your heart. It does talk about Christ feeling at home in your heart. But then there's the fact of accepting. You know, if you accept someone into your home, who do you accept into your home? Well, say there was a homeless person out on the street, or somebody didn't have a place to stay, and you accepted that person into your home. You see, you would accept an inferior. But suppose the president was going to come and stay at your house. You don't accept the president. You don't accept the governor, you don't accept the mayor, you receive them into your house. You see, because they're higher than you. So you receive somebody higher than you, you accept somebody lower than you. But Paul says, I don't want you to accept Philemon back. I want you, Onesimus back, sorry. I don't want you to accept Onesimus back. I want you to receive Onesimus back. That is, that he is my own tender feelings. So you take Onesimus back. Not as, oh, I guess I'll let you back in, because Paul said so. No, he says, receive him as if he was my very heart. You know, I hope that you would respect, if I sent my heart to you, you'd respect it. Well, I have. I sent you Onesimus. So you receive, don't, no accepting Onesimus. You receive Onesimus into your house as if he was an honored guest, as if it was your privilege to get your runaway slave back. You receive him back. Wow. Paul, you know, he's not asking a little bit of Philemon here, is he? And we'll see as we go on, it's even greater what he's asking. But the book of Philemon is a short letter of Paul to the man Philemon. And Paul, Timothy, and the inspiring Holy Spirit have many good things to say about Philemon and Apphia and Archippus, probably his wife and son. Yet now Paul has a request of them. But he is not going to boldly require it of them, or specifically of him, of course, because Philemon is the one who will make the final decision. He's not going to boldly demand it of them, though he would have the right to do this. But instead, for love's sake, he's going to exhort them to grant what he asks. And this is the same way God treats us. God has done so much for us, but now he exhorts us to please him out of love and gratitude. He doesn't demand that we do it. So Paul appeals to Philemon regarding his runaway slave Onesimus. He has been a useless slave to Philemon, yet now he's a believer. And so Paul has sent him back to Philemon, urging him to receive him as he would receive Paul himself. Wow. So when God urges us to live lives worthy of all he's done for us, that's what he is doing, right? He's saying, I'm not demanding of you, I'm urging it of you. And what an example of love and grace this is. But this is also what God asks of us, that we treat our brothers in Christ graciously the same way he treats us. Right? That's what we saw in Ephesians 4:32. Treat each other graciously like God treats you. Well, that's what he's telling Philemon to do, isn't he? Well, are we willing to show grace? You know, he's not asking Philemon to show a little grace. He's asking Philemon to show outrageous grace to his runaway slave. Well, what kind of grace does God show us but outrageous grace? Well, he's trying to teach us to show God's grace to each other.